knows that the letter he's been writing, the one we've been studying, has been rubbing some people in the church where it's being read aloud. It would be rubbing them the wrong way, and so he has this brilliant idea of how to address some of that frustration that would be coming up in his listeners. And it's not necessarily today like a how-to on stopping sin or a specific three steps to finding happiness in Jesus. And I fully understand it can sometimes be more engaging to hear a specific thing that you can take today and apply and see change in your life. Sometimes that's more engaging to listen to. But the passages like this are important because they help us build a foundation that is solid so that when we take off into action, when we seek to walk in the ways of our faith, we do so from solid ground. Because it is no good to spring into action if you don't have solid ground under your feet. And I found this out a couple of weeks ago because my little girl, my baby girl, turned 5, and we were at my parents' house celebrating, and they gave her a big, shiny, pink and silver helium balloon on a long white ribbon. It was gorgeous. And as we're leaving, she's walking down the stairs, and I'm ahead of her. I'm down on the ground, and it's exposed aggregate. And so you know how when it's wet, it's slippery? And either side of the exposed aggregate path is a lawn which had the European chafer beetle in it. And so where a lawn used to be beautiful, now it's been all torn up by raccoons and crows, and so it's just mud and slop. And so I'm at the bottom of the stairs, and she proudly skips down the stairs, and the ribbon gets wrapped around one of the railings and snaps. And she just looks back. She's still holding it, but the balloon's starting to float away. And so Super Dad, thankfully, is ready to spring into action. And so I'm ready to go. And all the better because everybody's on the front porch to see the birthday girl off. So I've got parents, I've got sisters, I've got brother-in-laws. You know, everybody will witness this heroic move. And as I go to get it, it's floating away. It's slow. It's a lazy balloon. And so it's slow and floating away. But I want to get to it before it gets out of reach. It gets too high, which for me is not going to take very long. And so I spring into action. And no sooner do I take off for it do I find myself on my hands and knees in the mud. And I'm in fancy new dress pants, and now I'm on my hands and knees in the mud because the ground beneath me was slippery. And as I tried to scramble to my feet to get to it, I've got my nice new brown and white shoes getting covered in slop, and I'm slipping and trying to get to it, and I didn't get to it. I couldn't get to it. It turns out Super Dad's kryptonite is slipperiness. And so I was unable to save the day because the foundation that I was taking off from was not fit to support me doing what I was trying to do. And so as we build this foundation of our faith, it's so important because we have this life that we're called to live to glorify him. But as we spring into action, it's so important that we have a solid understanding of the gospel on which we stand. Because our salvation is in Christ and not in what we do, not what we undertake. And this idea of living life to the fullest as he's called us to do, we got to do that with a solid foundation. So Paul in Romans adds to that foundation. And so this brilliant method of teaching that he uses here is this mock conversation with somebody who he pretends is in the crowd of where the letter is being read. Because he writes this letter, and he's writing from a city called Corinth, and he's writing to Rome, which is a long distance away, but he's heard of what's going on in the church there. So he knows in the congregation where this letter will be read that there's Jewish people and that there's Gentile people, and so religious background and irreligious, and they're having issues figuring out how are they going to be united in this faith in Christ despite their differences. And he came from a Jewish background, so he knew there were some very real hurdles to overcome in understanding how just anyone could come to faith in Jesus, believe in him, and follow him. And they were having a really hard time not superimposing their old understanding of how to relate to God, which was through the law and obedience to that and the sacrificial system. They had a really hard time with this faith by grace alone kind of idea of coming to Jesus and Jesus as a once and for all sacrifice. They kept superimposing the law and some requirements of it over the new way of salvation that God had made clear. And so they're really having a hard time getting together on this. And so as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Paul tries to bring some clarity and tries to unite them in what they have in common, which in one sense is sin. He says everyone is guilty of sin, Jews and Gentiles alike, and the God who we are all worshiping and dealing with judges in truth, and he judges based on the actions of an individual and their heart and their faith, what they experience in secret. And for the Jewish people hearing this, this was a bit of a tough pill to swallow. Because they were hearing that this rich heritage that they had as God's people wasn't going to give them a privileged position when it came to judgment. because God says, I'm going to judge fairly. And so whether you grew up with the law of Moses read in your home, spoken about over the supper, and as you're walking along the road, your parents teaching it to you, and when you go to bed at night, they pray it over you, whether that was your experience or whether you were irreligious, you came from a Gentile background, you never heard anything about the law of God except for what was kind of impressed upon your heart and exposed by your conscience, if that's the law you had, either way, everybody has some sense of the law and will be judged accordingly. And so his point being, if you had the revelation of the law in terms of the Old Testament, you weren't going to be seen as righteous in God's sight just because of that. And in our context, it would be similar to saying, you don't have salvation in Christ just from saying the words, I'm a Christian. Or by holding a Bible. I mean, if the Jewish people had the law, and even if they taught the law, and if we know the scriptures, and even if we teach the scriptures, if the scriptures say, do not steal, and yet we go on stealing, why should we think that we won't be punished for that just because we had it? And the Jewish people were being challenged with this idea. If you memorize the scripture that you shouldn't commit adultery, but you got caught up and gave into that temptation, why would you think that you're exempt from judgment because you knew that, as if God's going to say, well, you memorized it, so I'm not too worried that you actually didn't follow through with that. No, he judges based on what we do with the law that we have. And he goes so far as to say, because you had the law, it doesn't mean that you get off easier. In fact, you're going to be judged by the standard that's been revealed to you of what I'm calling you to. And so for the Jewish people, this was exceptionally pressing and maybe even frustrating to hear, because then Paul went on to talk about circumcision not being of value to anyone who doesn't obey the law. And again, he's driving home this point that one who appears or even acts outwardly religious will not be declared righteous by God. It's the ones who are righteous on the inside, who have faith in Christ, have been transformed by him. It's the men and women who have righteousness of heart that manifests itself through deeds on the outside. That's the person that God is going to be pleased with. And so all these words that he's said up until this point, that's kind of a summary of the first two chapters, and particularly against those in the church in Rome who were Jewish and they were self-righteous and hypocritical. And we have to be careful not to paint them all with one brush, because they weren't all like that, but there were some who would look down on others and point out each other's sins and condemn each other while just carrying on in their own sin. And these words were sharp. They were harsh. They were so pointed, so clear. He didn't soften the edges of it. And Paul was this smart guy, and he came from a Jewish background, and he knew that these words would hit him right in the feels, right? That's how you kids would say it in your Twitter account, right? Hit him right in the feels. That's the right usage of that. And so after chapter two, it's like he looks into, I know it's not called Twitter, by the way. After chapter two, it's like he looks into the future. It's like he looks into the minds of the people who are listening to this being read, and it's like he knows how they'll object. And he wasn't a fortune teller. He didn't actually see the future. But with God guiding him and with him having a Jewish background, he was a smart guy, and he knew that what was going to happen was people were going to have objections to this. And so instead of letting someone stand up and object to the letter being written without him there to defend, he just hypothetically writes in arguments against himself, pretending to be someone who objects to what he's saying. And so he's pushed a few buttons. He knows that, especially bringing up circumcision, which is a bit of a painful topic for them. And if they're talking about it being not of value, all the more upsetting. And so he brings that up, and just as likely, somebody is likely about to stand up and argue, Paul writes this argument against himself into the conversation, which was probably brewing in the minds of the listeners. So chapter 3, verse 1 is where we see this dialogue start to happen. And so he wraps up chapter 2, starts chapter 3 by saying, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And so he asks the question. Now he's changing perspectives to pretend he's a stoic Jewish person who's frustrated by hearing this and bursts out with this question that many of them were likely thinking. And I imagine the scene, that there were some who are on the edge of their seat feeling a little bit offended, a little bit frustrated, a little bit confused about what's happening in this very short part of the letter that's been read. And as they're on the edge of their seat about to get up and say, well, what's the point of this rich history of being Jewish? Like, they're about to get up and say that. And then the letter, Paul says that in the letter, and they sit down and think, oh, the timing of that's kind of weird. I was just thinking that. And so they want to hear what's been written here. And his response is actually kind of surprising to them, because his response is the affirmative. What advantage is there in being a Jewish person and being circumcised? He says in verse 2, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And he writes, much in every way. It's probably a surprise to the people because he's been talking, as we've been talking for the last couple of chapters, about how being a Jewish person, ethnically and culturally, even if you had circumcision as the sign of a covenant relationship with God, that none of this was a guarantee that you were going to go to heaven. None of this was a guarantee that you were going to be exempt from judgment or anything like that. And so it would seem that the point he's been getting at is that there's no benefit. There's no benefit to being a Jewish person and having that history behind you. But in response to the hypothetical question, he surprisingly comes out with an enthusiastic affirmative. Yes, in every way. How is this so? Well, because first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, we're going to go on, and so in case you don't get a little bit confused later on, he never comes back to a second of all. He never comes back to a second of all, which seems a little bit weird, but we see him do this in a number of his writings, and it's not like we can go back and say, oh, he had the ADHD thing. He just forgot. He got distracted and never came back around to it. He uses this as a saying on purpose, and so the Greek word there is protos, where we get prototype from. And so it's the first of all, but the meaning of it is of first importance, of foremost. And so he's not talking about first of all in a long list of things. We would understand it to be a saying that meant, you know, of chief importance is this fact, or of the supreme importance would be of this thing. And so he says of the most important thing that makes it advantageous to have been a Jew is that you've been entrusted with the word of God. And as a saying in that time, implicit in that is that all the other advantages that come with it would be subservient to that one, or even swallowed up and contained within that one. And so while he had been writing that, you know what, your ethnicity, your heritage is not going to exempt you from God's judgment, in the same way we would be able to accurately say to people today, just being raised in a Christian home, you don't get to be Christian by osmosis. You don't get saved by your parents' faith. And so as Jewish people, they couldn't expect that their heritage would end up with them being saved just on the basis of that. And so the objection comes up, well, what's the advantage then of this rich history, thousands of years of being obedient to God, trying to follow the law, circumcision, the whole nine yards? What's the point? Was it all for nothing? And Paul says, no, it's not for nothing. He wanted to make clear, salvation is through faith in Jesus. No one don't trust in anything else for that. But just because you can't be saved apart from Jesus doesn't mean there wasn't a tremendous advantage in you being who you are and having known God through the Jewish faith. There's a commentator named Kenneth Boa, and he writes, Paul here wants to counteract the thinking that the disobedience of the Jews had destroyed their privileged place. It has not. They are still the recipients of God's special revelation. And their failure to walk according to their calling, as represented by a number of scriptures, did not negate their privilege of having been the earthly repository and steward of the revelation of God's word to mankind. This was indeed the first of all their advantages. The reflection was that there's still great privilege in it. You had a calling and a purpose in the world to reveal the words of God and the way to God to people. When it came to knowing how to please God, you and your ancestors in the Jewish faith had a great advantage. And some of you and would experience this same thing. If you were raised in a Christian home, taught of Christian values and how to please God from a young age, that's an advantage. It's an advantage that you didn't necessarily choose, but you got to learn things about pleasing God that others didn't. You got to find the purpose in life that is available from sharing his love with others that others never had access to. And for the Jewish people, they, through history, weren't left to examine what truths could be revealed about God through nature as others were, that we learned in chapter 1, some were left to do. They weren't left to discern the law of God as written on their hearts and kind of confirmed by their consciences, which are sometimes corrupt. They weren't left to decipher that on their own. They instead had the written words from God. And so they had a great advantage. It was a wonderful privilege, but their possession of the law didn't lead to salvation, but it was still a great thing. But they didn't always use the scriptures in the way that it was intended to be used. And likewise, we don't at all times use them for what their true purpose is. And for the Jewish people, they were to reveal the heart of God, to get to know him and to find out how to relate with him, but also to show the rest of the world who he is. Because we think of it sometimes as the Israelites being God's chosen people, and well, how is that fair if they're specifically just chosen amongst the rest of the world? but they were chosen for a purpose, not to be taken out of the world as special or protected from the world, but instead to influence the world and to be a blessing to all nations and to take this message of God's love that was revealed to them to the world around them. They were given laws which were sometimes really kind of obscure and didn't seem to have much application to real life when it was dietary restrictions or restrictions about dress or hair. These things were to demonstrate that there was another way to live, a God who makes people different than they naturally are and can guide us in the midst of not just following our desires for culture to go wherever it goes, but to actually have some grounding. The people were to have a particular purpose in the world. It's kind of like thinking there's just a canyon. Okay, it's a infinitely long, super deep, and there's just one bridge across it in the whole scheme of the whole thing. And it's a narrow bridge, and it's hard to find, and everybody's on one side of it. Imagine everybody's got a glow stick, and it's fun at first, but then you realize, I can't see very much with this thing, and you can see just around you, you can see just enough, you can see where some obstacles are, and so everybody's got a glow stick, and so everybody's got the ability to go looking for the bridge, but then to one group of people, they're given this just million candle power flashlight. They're given this huge light, and the purpose of them getting that huge light is not only so that they can find the way to the bridge, but also so that they can show others the way to the bridge. And what they were often doing, instead, the Jewish people, instead of using that light to guide themselves and guide others towards God, they were using it to like search for needles in haystacks. They were almost like taking the law and shining it back on itself and dissecting it and trying to find out what exactly it meant, what was written underneath it, what was underlying, and they weren't using it for its purpose in glorifying God and leading others towards Him. And so, yeah, they had this advantage. They had this brilliant light, but they weren't always using it to their advantage. And so, no, ethnically, they were a part of a group that was the chosen people of God, but that was no guarantee of their salvation. And so this imaginary argumentative guy still has some questions. Okay, well, what advantage? Well, you've responded, there's an advantage. This has been an advantage for your people for thousands of years. Well, but what about this in verse 3? What if some of the Jews, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And the question here revolves around both a misguided view and some pretty wishful thinking. Because basically the argument is, well, is God going to be unfaithful because He promised to bless the Jewish people? Is He going to be unfaithful just because some of us are unfaithful to Him? And it kind of puts it back on God. Is God going to be unfaithful? Would you say God is going to be unfaithful just because we have? And Paul's response is this emphatic and passionate, like, not at all. Don't even go there. Not at all. He writes in verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And those are the words of King David when he wrote the Psalms about God's judgment of him. And there was another commentator who said that the answer to this question, is God going to be unfaithful just because we are unfaithful? The answer is a resounding not at all. Certainly not. Heaven forbid. God will remain true to his promises even though every person should turn out to be a liar. The assertion is supported with a reference to David's great prayer of penitence in Psalm 51. David confessed his sin and acknowledged that God was justified in his judgment. And Paul was saying that God will be proven right when he speaks in judgment, and he will win the verdict when the world goes on trial. God is always true to his word. He is faithful to his righteous character. And that God's faithfulness guaranteed his blessings was accepted without question. But that this same faithfulness also involved punishment for disobedience was conveniently forgotten. And so even for one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, David, who was very guilty of tremendous sins, of adultery, of arranging murder, he knew that he should be judged a sinner and that God proved right when he judged because God was righteous in his judgment. And the question posed here, well, is God going to be unfaithful just because people are unfaithful? It comes from a position of having conveniently forgotten that God's faithfulness is not equated to whether or not he blesses people. Because yes, he did promise to bless people, but God's pronouncement of judgment is part of his covenant as well. And his covenant with the Jewish people declared that if they were obedient, he would be bless them. He would be with them. He would be their God. If they were disobedient, if they did not want to follow him or have relationship with him, then the judgment that would follow as punishment for their disobedience, that would be a sign of his faithfulness as well, because he made clear that's exactly what he's going to do. And so they knew that up front. He didn't surprise them by that. And so when a person is unfaithful to God and then judged for it, it's not because God said, well, you're unfaithful to me, and so I'm going to be unfaithful to you. God makes clear throughout his word, and we've been studying it for weeks, that he judges in truth and fairly and in accordance with a person's sins and whether or not they choose to place their faith in Christ as a sacrifice for those sins. The fact that he reveals that clearly and then will go on to do exactly what he says isn't a sign that he is unfaithful, but it's the opposite. Him faithfully going through with what he says is a sign of his faithfulness. And it's up to us as individuals what aspect of God's faithfulness we are going to experience. Be it his faithfulness to bless those who obey him, to save those who trust in Christ, to redeem those who believe in him and reward those who glorify him, or be it his faithfulness to punish those who sin and judge those who reject him and condemn those who sin against him and sin against the other people that he's created in this world and that he loves. And we can know this about God, and God in many other religions is not nearly as predictable. God in some other major world religions is a less predictable character, and so life will be lived doing good deeds and praying certain ways, and in the end you go to judgment, and judgment actually depends in some religious worldviews on how good of a day that God is having at that time. He may be having a good day, he may be having a bad day. Your good deeds versus your bad days may be weighed out, but it's not necessarily going to be the same from one day to the next. Basically, when you go and sit at judgment, you may get passed or you may not. And it's up to him, and he has the right to make whatever decision he wants. And you live your whole life without a sense of peace that you have ever done enough for sure, or that you won't end up just being condemned on that last day. And so we see a lot of actually quite admirable devotion for people in religions that don't depend on the grace of God, but depend on a person's own works. They're devoted because they want to pile on good works and pray constantly so that whatever day it is they stand before their God, they will have done their very best, would have been caught, and hope that they've caught their God on a good day and that they're going to go into paradise. And so we see some devotion out of fear come out of that kind of thing. But the God in the Bible doesn't operate like that. He's revealed to us what will be, and it's very, you know, it's quite specific, and he invites us to trust in that and find full assurance and peace as we place our faith in Jesus. Now, not everybody likes that he's revealed it so clearly and that it comes across this narrow that Jesus says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that the path is narrow and wide is the path to destruction, and many will find that, but that he is the narrow path. Many don't like that it is stated so clearly, but we are encouraged to find full assurance in this being exactly how it's going to be, that God doesn't change his mind, that God doesn't change the path at the last minute or end up doing something different. And so we can trust in God being faithful to what it is he says he's going to do in regards to judgment and salvation. And that's meant to be something that gives us peace and not fear. And so there's this interaction, and then there's one more point that this imaginary arguer has to float out there. He said, well, for us who are Jewish, who have had this rich history, is there really no advantage to that? And Paul responds, yeah, actually there is a great advantage to that. And then the imaginary response, well, if we're unfaithful, is God going to be unfaithful? And it's like, don't even go there. God is not going to be unfaithful. He will be faithful to what he's promised, but don't forget to go back in your book and realize that faithfulness includes blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. If you've forgotten that, go back and read it. And so this last argument is, well, but why should we be punished for our disobedience? Because doesn't God's love for us, despite our unfaithfulness, make him look even better? Doesn't our sin and then him being gracious to us make him look even more gracious? Verse 5 is how it's phrased. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? It says, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Because someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? Why not say, as some have slanderously claimed that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. And there's no doubt, if we just have this kind of simplistic idea of who God is, when we remove out the idea of a relationship, a relationship of love between ourselves and God, a relationship of respect and reverence and worship and obedience, when we just take that straight out of the equation, this makes some logical sense. I put it up as an equation here. Basically, the argument, but Paul, if my sin, A, plus God's grace shown in forgiving me, B, leads to C, God being glorified, why isn't this a good thing? Why would I be condemned for A if the answer C is the result and God is glorified? That's a positive. That's a good thing. So why on earth am I to be condemned for A when it leads to C? And yeah, that makes sense when we take out the love and relationship for God, but we're never meant to take that out. I mean, Christ came that we might have a relationship with the Father. We're not supposed to take reverence for God and submission to his ways and obedience to our Father out of the equation. We're not supposed to just find any old way to live that ends up at sea with our God being glorified. Because any old way isn't the same. And there's this monstrous chasm in the way a person understands God that is expressed by the different statements, let's sin so that God is glorified and God can be glorified in light of our sins. And as similar as they may sound, they represent a vastly different understanding of the heart of God. Because it's true that God can be glorified in light of our sin. When we sin and it's made, I mean, it's obvious. People, anybody who knows anybody knows that they sin at some point or another. When we sin and yet claim forgiveness, he's glorified in light of that because his forgiveness and his grace is put on display. When I, as a sinner, accept the grace of God in forgiving sinners, when I actually acknowledge that and cling to that, that's glorifying to him. When I tell of what when you tell your story of what you've done and what you've believed and what you've been saved from, that's glorifying to God. And that's why I love testimonies so much. As I tell my testimony, as I hear others, I love it because it's not comparing battle scars and cool stories and trying to be boastful and prideful about our past, but it's a powerful thing because I get a kick out of talking about the role that various things in my life have played, whether it be drugs or fighting or depression or suicidal thoughts, because those things were very powerful in my life, but by the grace of God, my God is greater. And I didn't know him, that was all I knew, but then I was saved by his grace from those things, from the consequences of those things. And I am so excited that the power of God is demonstrated in what he has saved me from. And so when we confess our sin, when we humbly acknowledge that we are loved by our Father in the midst of our sin, even though we know we're far from perfect, and there's a huge difference there. If you present yourself, as many in the last couple of chapters were kind of pressed or condemned for presenting themselves as without sin and saying that God loves them, well, that hardly demonstrates anything of God's love and grace. If you're perfect and lovable, then why is it great that God loves you? That's nothing. If you are recognized as far from perfect as you admit that, then it highlights the patience of God. It glorifies the mercy of God that's on display, and despite the fact that you've disobeyed him and continued to sin, God can be glorified in that. We can see that. We can praise him for that. But to be intentional about that, to disobey him in an attempt to hit two birds with one stone, to make him look good because it gives him the chance to put his full love on display and yet to also get to indulge my sinful desires and somehow feel a little bit better about it because he's glorified, that's a twisted attempt to try and indulge sin while pretending like I really want to glorify God in the midst of it. It's trying to have the best of both worlds, to have my cake and eat it too. But thinking like that reveals one doesn't necessarily know or love or at least understand or live by what they understand of God and what he wants. Because to live that way, it doesn't reveal an understanding of the righteousness and holiness of God. It doesn't reveal an understanding of a desire to become more like him, that is his desire for us, to become more created, to be who we are and in relationship with him. And to think just any way that we live that God ends up getting glory is acceptable to him would be to assume that he is only looking to become famous. But he isn't only looking to become famous. He doesn't want us to sin and by doing so just place the ball on the tee so that he can knock it out of the park and look really good because he's just that forgiving and we gave him that opportunity and so good on us. His glory goes beyond all fame and we are to make him known, but he doesn't long to just look good in front of people. He is good and he doesn't need people to reassure him of that. And what he longs for is not just to be famous, but is to have us in relationship with him. He longs for you and to know you. He longs for me and to know me. He longs to have you know his love and feel his peace and his presence in a way that can't be explained with words. He wants you to rest in his grace when it comes to your salvation and to take a load off that wearisome burden of having to be anything but his child who has been saved by his grace. And he longs for you to know this rich love that he has for you and to know it deeply, to know it in a way that transforms you, in a way that shuts up the voices that say you are not loved or you are not lovable. He wants you to feel that powerfully, and he also wants for you to love him in a way that is powerful, that is demonstrated by how you live. He desires for us to love him in a way. I mean, he gave us the choice to love so that love would be a meaningful expression of our relationship that we've chosen. And when we live by trying to glorify him, by living righteously and crediting him with the power and the desire to have done so, that's glorifying to him. Because while it may be true just straight logically that A plus B equals C, we can also understand that some of those components, and it's kind of on the bottom here, I can understand that I'm a sinner, but also know that my sin, A, is still there, plus my repentance of sin, D, plus God's grace shown in forgiving me, B, which is still there, plus my seeking righteousness and imitating Jesus, E, also equals C, God being glorified. And in this equation, it's still got sin, it's still got grace, but we express that we understand what it means to be in a relationship with him, to be obedient to him, to glorify him, not just make him famous, but to glorify him by acknowledging he is my Lord and I desire to obey him. I strive to live my life to be holy as he is holy. We choose love instead of hatred and purity instead of depravity. We want to glorify that God in that way rather than just through our sin. We recognize God can and will be glorified through our sin, but we don't want to just end at that because he calls us to so much more. And so let's take this precious word of God that's been given to us, that we have in abundance here, and let's use it to our advantage because we get to know the heart of the Father in it. And we can use it as a guide to holiness and to a relationship with him, and we can also use it as a guide to lead others to knowing this one true God, because it's not meant to just be a topic of debate between us. People in the church looking at their book and debating the nuances of it and just keeping ourselves entertained until kingdom come. It's not meant to be that. We can understand God's faithfulness as revealed in it, his faithfulness to save those who trust in Christ, and his faithfulness to judge those who sin and who reject him, as we would expect any good judge to follow through on judgment. And by all means, we can know God's plan for salvation through this. It is clear. But let's not study it and exploit it and look for loopholes in it, because to do that is to set aside the beautiful intimacy of coming to know God that we're offered and exchanging it just for a numb philosophy to believe that we can somehow please God and he won't despise or punish our sin because it makes him look better when he forgives us. Now let's encourage us to glorify him by repentance, by turning from our sin, and by faithfully worshiping him and extravagantly loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and by loving our neighbors in a way that's costly, loving our neighbors as ourselves, as we make him famous by not looking to our own interests, but looking to the interests of others, which in the book of Philippians says that was the attitude of Christ. Live that way towards one another, and the world will take notice of that. He will be glorified, yeah, as we accept his grace when we sin, which we are guilty of, but as we accept that grace, we can shout of the greatness of it. We can use that grace for what it's intended to lead us to repentance, to lead us to a relationship with God. We can do all that without abusing that grace, without showing contempt for the riches of kindness shown through Jesus. And we can show by how we live that we are brought from death to life, that we were once slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. We were once dead in our sins, but now made alive in Christ. We were new creations, created to glorify God, not just by sinning and having him forgive us, and by in that way having his love be displayed, but also by becoming like him and bringing the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself, into the darkness of this world to the glory of our Father. Let's pray.